Good evening, everyone. It's good to see everyone back out here this evening as we continue our worship to our Lord this Lord's Day. Let me get this going. I'm grateful for everyone who came back out to see the next installment of this series as we continue looking at the question of Enoch and Elijah. Tonight we will be continuing it, and then again next Sunday as well, Lord willing, we will be continuing this series that I've entitled Enoch and Elijah, or The Question of Enoch and Elijah. And tonight we're specifically looking at providence, but only in hindsight. Of course, we'll get to that. And so we're continuing this series that we began this morning based upon practical faith. So if you were not here with us this morning, I will go ahead and recap where we are in this series. First of all, we asked a question, and this was the question. We asked, why were Enoch and Elijah taken up to never see death? And we asked if this was a faith-based question. It definitely appears to be a faith-based question. And we asked if we can even get to an answer. Maybe not, maybe so. But we were talking about how we were trying to learn how to be like Enoch and Elijah. We had drawn the analogy of a successful business person, and that we want to try to imitate that level of success. So if Enoch and Elijah are the two men in the Bible that were described to never see death, it would make sense if we want to try to imitate them and follow them in their footsteps. So we started to look at what type of faith did these men have. So we looked at another example of someone else who had faith, and which I was describing as an underrated faith, and that was Noah. So that was the example of Noah. And we saw the way that he lived for 600 years in a worse environment than anyone seemingly has ever had to go through, and how he was called a herald of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness. We talked about how he was unquestioning, unyielding, and he was grounded in his faith to the Lord. And we said that this was obtainable. We were talking about the idea that the men of old, in the Old Testament, these men of faith described in Hebrews 11, are not there for us to idolize, but rather for us to imitate and try to learn what we can, because there's a pattern. It's not just Noah who has this faith. Lot has this faith, as we find in 2 Peter 2. In Hebrews 11, we find that Abraham and Enoch and Elijah and David and Joseph, and you insert your Bible hero here, and they probably have this type of faith. We talked about how this was obtainable, but then we had the question of how do we obtain this type of faith? It's one thing for us to say that we want to be like Noah, but where does that come from? So that's where we're going to continue going with this evening. And again, we remember that faith comes from hearing. We find that in Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I'd like to challenge you this evening that faith also comes by experience. I believe that there's another avenue that we can actually gain faith. It's lesser talked about, lesser known. You'll see what I mean here in just a little bit. But we can actually gain faith through examples. And so the question here is, do we believe that God works around us today? Or do we believe that our God is a dead God? Because if we believe that he works around us today, we still believe that he is all-powerful today, and that he can still alter the course of events today. So that's what we'll begin to again this evening. We'll do another character study, as you will find is the theme of this series. And as you can probably guess by the scripture reading, it will be on Joseph. And I think that he is a great example of somebody who, through his experiences, gains faith in God. Here's an interesting bit. In Genesis, Joseph actually has 12 chapters talking about him specifically, which is actually the longest of all the patriarchs in Genesis. You know, when you think of Genesis, you might go directly to Adam and Eve or Noah or Abraham, but rather Joseph, who takes up the latter part of the book, is the most talked about and the most mentioned in Genesis. He's the longest patriarch of Genesis written about, and he's also thought of as the Old Testament's maybe closest archetype to Jesus, to somebody who is found to be generally blameless, but yet he goes through so much suffering, it ends up being a redemption for his family or the salvation for his family. So those are just a few quick points upon Joseph because he's such an amazing character to study. Now, we all know Joseph's stories, or maybe we don't, but we'll go through them briefly here. So we'll go through his life and we'll stop at certain points along the way. And I have those scriptures that will be put upon the screen. And we'll go ahead and read those certain points Then I'll quickly fill in the gaps till the next jump, and we'll read again a specific point in his life. And then we'll draw some conclusions about Joseph as a character at the very end. So we know that he was the savior of Israel during famine. And we read, as Jackson just read in Genesis 37, about how he was having these dreams of his success and the other heads of wheat bowing down to him, in the way that his brothers would eventually be bowing down to him, and maybe not the smartest move by Joseph, but he goes around telling his brothers about how they're going to come bow down to him one day. They get a little jealous, and they beat him up and throw him in the pit. And then we see that he's sold off into slavery. And then if we follow the story, we know that he ends up going to Potiphar's house. And I know the words might be hard to read, but I'll read them off the screen. In Genesis 39, verses 2 through 6, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate." So we always talk about how Joseph rose back up to the top once again, right? He has the success in Potiphar's house, but then what happens? Well, the whole story of Potiphar's wife, who comes in and tries to commit adultery with Joseph, and Joseph flees and runs away, but she still has the coat. And so then she blames it and talks about how Joseph's making advancements upon her, and what does Potiphar do? Throws him in Egyptian prison. So we fast forward when he's in prison in Genesis chapter 39, verses 20 through 23. We read, "And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. He was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." I always like that part right there, where the keeper of the prison paid no attention to him, one of his own prisoners. He's not even paying attention to Joseph because he's such a trustworthy individual that he doesn't have to be worried about him escaping or cheating or causing violence or anything. He just trusts Joseph in this case. If we continue on in Joseph's story, we continue to see the way that he was mistreated. We think about the cupbearer and the baker and his dream, their dreams, how the cupbearer was going to be reinstated to being the cupbearer by the side of Pharaoh, and then the baker was ultimately going to die. And Joseph says, remember me whenever you go get reinstated. But of course, the cupbearer did not remember him. He was forgotten. So once again, Joseph, who has done no wrong, is mistreated once again. Then we think of Pharaoh's dreams, and then the cupbearer remembers, oh yes, Joseph, he can interpret these types of dreams because the Lord is with him. If we fast forward to Genesis chapter 41, Genesis 41 and starting in verse 39, "And the Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." Once again, Joseph is cheated, Joseph is forgotten, Joseph is mistreated, and what happens? He rises all the way back up to the top. So then we know that during these dreams, Joseph is talking about a famine that is coming upon the land and how they need to start saving for 7 years because there are 7 years of plenty preceding 7 years of famine. And then we remember about how his brothers come to meet him. And so if you fast forward to Genesis 45 and verse 4, this is the last one. I know that we're going through Joseph's life quickly here. But in Genesis 45 and starting in verse 4, "So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me here before you to preserve you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." So that was Joseph's life in about 5 minutes. And I know that we generally know most of Joseph's stories, But maybe we've noticed the language that I'm pointing out as we stopped along Joseph's life. We always notice that the Lord is with Joseph. We see that Joseph is trusting in the Lord in those times. Then that is why the Lord is with him. And we see that Joseph succeeds every single step along the way. No matter what happens to Joseph, the Lord is with him and he succeeds. Notice especially in this last passage, verse 7 and 8. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. We know he's saying this to his brothers who feel guilty. They're bowing down and crying before Joseph because this is the one that they mistreated. This is the one they had sold off into slavery. Joseph here has been forgotten. He has been beaten. He has been betrayed. He has been sold. He has been walked over, all while seemingly doing no wrong. Something else kind of remarkable about Joseph's life is that he seems to have no control over the events that happen. Is this where Joseph imagined he would be when he's out? As we know, Jacob's children were shepherds at the time. When Joseph is out shepherding, standing in the field, is he imagining that he will at some point be beaten and cast into a pit? Is he imagining at some point that he's going to arrive before Pharaoh interpreting dreams? Certainly not. This is not where he imagined he would be. He had no decision to be there. He has been mistreated and walked over, but yet seems to be making the most of every situation by trusting in God. How easily could Joseph have been bitter at any point along that way, to his brothers, to Potiphar's wife, to the cupbearer? How easily could he have turned bitter in his heart? How easily could he have wavered? How easily could he have felt alone, being cast into the pit, being thrown into prison? How easily could he feel that God was not there with him? Yet that's not what we see from Joseph, is it? What we see actually seems to be an immeasurable amount of faith, or almost immeasurable amount of faith, where he is unwilling to be wavering. He's unwilling to be moved from God, no matter what is happening to him, no matter how often he is mistreated. He holds firm, just like Noah, as we talked about this morning. He has the same type of faith that Noah had. Nothing could shake him. Not prison, or beating, or being forgotten, or being alone. So now let's go back to the beginning of Joseph's life, and let's make a few points. When Joseph was first thrown into the pit, did he know that that event was going to lead to the salvation of his family? I don't think so. When Joseph was being beaten by his brothers and thrown into the pit, did he know that God was using him in his plan to save his brothers and also the whole land of Egypt and Canaan and the surrounding areas? I highly doubt it. He did realize, though, along every single point, that God was in control and not Joseph. Joseph seems to make the most of each situation and begins to realize where he's able to profit and serve in God's plan, even when he does not understand how God is using him or why things are happening. Joseph doesn't have to understand. All he knows is that he can trust in God, and that's what he's holding to. He doesn't know why he's been thrown in the pit. I ask you again, when he was thrown into prison after being mistreated by Potiphar's wife, does he know that event is happening so that way one day his family can be saved from a famine? He does not know that, I doubt. But what he does know is that he can trust in God. How does he know that he can trust in God? God was with him when he was in the pit. God was with him when he was in Potiphar's house and rose to the top. He knows that his one constant is God the entire time. So where does this faith come from? Where's this faith that when we look at these great Bible characters, when they are being faced with such great adversity, like having to build an ark in Noah's case, or in Joseph here as he's being forgotten and thrown into prison, where does that faith come from, we ask? It comes from the previous trial. Remember, Joseph did not have the ability to read of Joseph's example. right? We have the ability now to go ahead and read how Joseph and how Noah handled these situations, but Joseph did not have that. He had the word coming down from the line of the patriarchs. Then he had faith in the Lord because the Lord was good to him. And he has faith because the Lord was with him in the pit. He knows that he can withstand the next trial in prison. Because he trusted God the first time, and that God was with him, and he succeeded, and he realizes that God is the constant in his life, he's building upon a foundation. And through repeated example of trusting God, how much easier is it for him to trust him the next time? And he rises up to the top of the prison without losing faith because he knows God is in control. I doubt that he really knows until he's in the pit and then succeeds the power of God and the faith, what faith in God can really do for him. It's easy for us to read about Joseph, but in our own lives, until we realize the way that God can get us through adversity, and we realize that when we trust in God, good things come to pass. It's not until we get to that point do we really have a practical sense of faith. So I ask you once again, when he was forgotten by the cupbearer, did he know that was going to be used so that way he could be the savior, in a sense, for his family? I still doubt it. But what does he know? He knows that he can trust God and that God is in control. Through this repeated example, he sees how God is good to him. He sees how God is with him. Again, he didn't read of this example to know that God would make a way. Rather, by his experiences, he knows that God is with him and God's will shall be done. All the while, he glorifies God. When you notice, especially in the passage talking to Pharaoh, where he says, it's not me, but it's God interpreting this dream through me. He gives God the glory and gives him the credit. And at the end, when before his brothers, Joseph, after experiencing all of these events, realizes God's providence. We gain faith by hearing, and we gain faith through God's providence. We gain a deeper trust in God's promises, his will. We draw closer to God when we realize God's providence. And sometimes this can be a touchy subject. God's providence is something that's very supernatural, and sometimes we are scared of that which is supernatural. It's not a miracle, but it is supernatural. What do I mean by that? If we do not believe that anything that is supernatural can exist today, why do we pray? Why would we pray if we did not believe that God could alter or change the course of events in time supernaturally in some way that only God can? Obviously, we believe in the supernatural. When you think of it through prayer, it's not so hard to think of. In the same way, God's providence is very supernatural, but we can't do anything about it. We don't play any role in it. We can realize it, and it's God's way of taking care of his children. God's providence is very, very real and very supernatural. But here's the catch. Providence, but only in hindsight, is how we can use it. And this comes from an idea from an elder down in a congregation down in Tampa Bay where he was holding a class on Joseph. And he was talking about providence, but only in hindsight, is his best recommendation, his best advice. And I kind of ran with the idea in this sermon. Because the claim that providence doesn't exist discredits God's will and his ability to provide for his children like Joseph. If we said that God's providence didn't exist, or the fact that God were going to lay out events in time so that way that Joseph could then be the savior for his family, that discredits God's ability to care for Joseph along the way. So we cannot simply discredit that and say that there is no such thing as providence, but rather this is just chance. Rather, God's providence is certainly real and supernatural. God intentionally acts through people, through events and time to carry out his will. And this still happens today. Do we believe that our God is a dead God? I would hope that we would all would say no. Do we believe that God still has the ability to provide for us today? I believe that we should all be able to say yes to that. His providence is still very, very real even today. God's will, God has a plan for his church and his kingdom to be furthered, and we play a part in that. This still happens today. he's still acting this way, we can only notice it after it has happened. Think of your own life for a second. We've made it through. Here we are. We're sitting right in the pew where we are, or I'm standing up here. We've all made it here. We've all been through something hard. We can see where God has allowed us to struggle. We can see where God has allowed us to be tested. We see where he has blessed us, where he's given us experiences to achieve our current standing. That is God's providence. That is his plan all along acting out. And we need to glorify God in that way and give him the credit for that, for providing us with what we have now, for allowing us to be blessed in certain ways. That is God's providence. However, we cannot stand in the present and declare a future or present event to be God's providence. That's where things get kind of tricky, and that's a fine line to walk, and I don't believe that we should really be going down that line. What do I mean by that? I cannot walk into a bank with a gun, rob the bank, and say that God was going to use me in some way because of this event in his plan all along. That's a dangerous line to walk. I cannot say that while I am actively robbing the bank, that God's had this in his plan all along, that this is his providence, this future or present event is part of God's plan. That's a little bit touchy, and that's not really how providence works. In the same way, it's dangerous for us to make decisions using the claim that God's providence or his will would protect us in future events. Think of career decisions, moving families, elders' decisions. Those are hard things to do, and to say that something is certainly in line with God's will, or that he would work through us in a certain way and his great plan of providence, that's a dangerous area and game to play. So what can we do with providence if it's such a dangerous game to play? All we can do is realize it. We can't use it in any other way, but realizing it is very powerful. Realizing it builds faith, and that's all that we can do with it. Think of Joseph when he's in the pit. He does not know what God will do with him, but later he realizes how God worked through him and all of his experiences, right? When we see Joseph at the very end before his brothers, what does he say? It was not you who sent me here, but rather it was God. What is he doing? He's realizing God's plan for him. He's realizing his own personal relationship with God in the way that God has provided a way through all the adversity and all the trials. God has provided him a way, and he's realizing it. And he gives that credit to God. All we can do is realize it. We play no part. As Joseph lives his life, he realizes where God has provided and gains a deeper faith. He knows even more confidently that God will provide for him every single time, that God proves himself to be good to Joseph. And the same can happen for you and me. We just reflected upon our lives. We've seen the way where things that may at first appear to be great adversities, great trials, very bad things or negative things in our lives have turned in time to being profitable and even blessings at times. I can think of some in my life, and I'm only 21 right now. I almost forgot my age. I'm only 21, and I can already think of some. I know that every single one of us who are in here has been through something hard and can imagine and think of the way that God has actually provided a way for us to get out of that situation, or maybe we're in it right now. Maybe we're sitting at this great adversity that's sitting upon us in this very moment. But yet, because of the times in the past when God has already provided a way out for us, we can trust him even more in the future. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Joseph heard the word of God through his fathers, but he also gains faith by realizing God's providence and trusting him the first time so he can trust him the second, third, and fourth time. Now, the next time that we are given a hard decision, the next time that we go through trials or treated unfairly, we know that God is in control because we've been there before. And God is always good to those who pursue him. How did Noah have faith to build the ark? We just talked about Noah this morning. How did Noah have faith to be able to be to persevere for 600 years, how they have the faith to be a herald of righteousness in a world and peer pressure that was unlike anything we've ever seen. Because when he walked with God for 600 years, he built upon his faith through experience. It's a practical type of faith. It requires a commitment from us. Noah committing himself to God and following God and walking with God learns more about God and trusts him more and has greater faith. How was Joseph able to remain uplifted the entire time when he was continually mistreated? He didn't have his pocket New Testament Bible to pull out and gain his faith through just hearing the words of God. He did hear the words of God from his father. Don't get me wrong on that. But he didn't have his pocket Bible with him in the prison. He didn't have it in the pit. Rather, he trusts in God, and now he knows that God is in control the next time that he's faced with another set of mistreatment. All the while, he is trusting in God. How is Abraham able to leave his country when God tells him to? It's because he knows that God is in control and that he knows that God is good to those who listen to him and those who pursue him. And you can keep adding in the Bible stories. I will not continue to go along that path. But when you think of Moses and David, and as we were talking about how there are patterns in these men of faith, this is another pattern that is created. It's another pattern here that we realize that these men, as they develop their own relationship with God, it becomes very practical. It's not just intangible claiming to have faith. We don't read that Noah claimed to have faith, so therefore the ark appeared. Rather, it is an obedience, it is a commitment, it is a lifestyle these men had to pursue God and continually build upon their faith as they grow older, and that's why they're called the patriarchs. And this can happen for us too. When we want a faith like Noah's, we want a faith like Joseph's, we need to trust God and realize his providence like Noah and Joseph did. We need to trust God that first time and realize how when we hold firm to God, he will get us through. And the next time, we do it again and again and again. That's why we look up to people who have been through a lot. We look up to some of our own heroes of faith in the church who have been around and have experienced so many things, and their faith seems to be almost unshakable. They've lived through things. And they've built upon their faith over time by trusting in God over their entire lifetime. And that is remarkable, and that is commendable, and that's something that I believe each one of us should be desiring to have. We want to grow closer to God like David is. We want to walk with him like Enoch or Elijah. We need to have a practical faith, not just a claim for faith, not just a belief in God and the gospel, but rather a practical faith that derives obedience, one that comes from hearing his word, but also comes from trusting in God repeatedly. So let us realize his providence, because when we do, our faith deepens, and it is even easier to trust in God the next time, or the next trial, the next time that we are mistreated. So in the expanse of this series, we first looked at the question of Enoch and Elijah. We first asked just what type of faith did these men have, and we looked at Noah, what a great example of a stalwart, someone who's unmovable and grounded in God. And then we asked the question, well, where does that come from? So we looked at somebody who has that same type of faith, the same unmovable type of faith in Joseph, and saw where he even describes how once he realizes how God has been with him the entire time, his faith was built upon it and built upon it and built upon it before he's standing before his brothers and is able to claim and give God the glory that it was not you who sent me here. He's not bitter in any way, but rather he's able to say, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And that's a great measure of faith. But it's also very practical faith, because every step along the way, when he's in the pit, when he's in prison, when he's forgotten, he knows that God is in control and he trusts in God. The next sermon will go even further into the specifics next Sunday, Lord willing. Because now that we have understanding of what that faith looks like and how to obtain it, we have to ask ourselves what motivates us, and we'll look further into how to use it, because we don't really have a description of when Joseph is in the pit, his prayer to God. We don't really have a description of when Joseph is forgotten in prison, the way that he is laying his heart out before God. And so therefore, we will, of course, be looking at David, because what a great example of somebody whose heart is laid out before the Lord. And this type of lifestyle that we're talking about with Enoch and Elijah and the other great men of faith, it all comes by trusting in God that first time. We were talking a few times about when Joseph is in the pit, and he's heard from his father to trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's been hearing those words, but it's not necessarily practical to him yet until he's faced with such great adversity, like being cast out by his brothers and then being sold into Egyptian slavery. Until he's in that pit, he doesn't know what that practical, gritty type of faith is really like. The same happens for us. We read about faith, we read about the way that God is good to people, but until we reach out and trust God when we are in the midst of adversity, and we see the way that he pulls us through time and time again, we don't really have that practical type of faith. I challenge someone to just be reading the Bible front to back, and have it memorized front to back, and then have the death of a loved one in their family, or something that they have never experienced before, and it seems like those words seem to fly out the window. It seems like that they might have all these things memorized, but they don't know what it really means to trust in God. And that all comes through by trusting God that first time. That's what it takes. So the opportunity is here tonight for each and every single one of us, that we can trust in God that first time, or maybe the second or third or fourth time if we have fallen back off the path. The opportunity is available for you to be baptized this evening and to come join the cause of God, to believe in Jesus, to confess his name and be baptized. That opportunity is available to each and every single one this evening. And also, if you just need help with whatever you might be struggling with, we are also here to offer our prayers in any way that we possibly can. Whatever your need may be, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.